Well, he is forever ours and we are forever his. I believe that with all of my heart. That's a loaded theological statement, I know, in terms of the security of our salvation. And one day, not too far down the track, we'll look at that. But we are his and he is ours. A priest and a rabbi and an imam came together and they discussed what portion of their giving they forward to God and what portion they keep for themselves and how they work that out. And the priest said, well, what we do is in the collection point, we draw a line. And anything that lands on this side of the line belongs to God. Anything that lands on this side of the line belongs to us. We get to keep. The imam said, well, we've got a collection box with two compartments. Anything that goes into that compartment belongs to God. Anything that lands in this compartment, we get to keep. The rabbi said, we take all the money and we put it in a sheet and we hold the four corners of the sheet. We throw it up in the air and anything that God wants, he takes. And anything that lands, we get to keep. That's not how we distribute the offerings here, by the way. Well, I promised last week that we would tie up loose ends regarding the end times. And so we're going to do that via process of a number of questions that people have asked and that I haven't actually answered yet. And so we're going to take a few minutes to do that. If I feel brave enough at the end, I will open the floor for questions from the floor. And if I'm smart enough, I won't. But if I'm smart enough and you ask me a question that I cannot give you a considered answer to, and I'll admit that straight away, I won't answer it here and now, lest I confuse you. And I don't want to do that. You're already confused. So the first question is, and this was asked way back, the first question is, what happens when I die? Before all these things that we've been talking about that are on my left here and in front of you that you can't actually see, before all these things happen, what if I die as a Christian, what then happens? And it's a very good question. And I want to answer it by talking about the good, the better and the best. And as Christian people, as followers of Jesus, we live in three states that we exist in. The first state is good. In your Bibles, turn to Philippians, if you would, chapter 1, and I'll just read a few verses for you. Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul speaking, and in verse 21 he says this, Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now, here Paul is speaking about our current state. Just a little bit too loud, I think, Brad. Our current state is this, that we are an embodied spirit. And the essence of who you are as a person is your spirit or your soul. In fact, that is the most important aspect of who you are. The body is a tent. Paul talked about we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now that should be a comment on our unbelievable obsession with body image. Paul says the body is just a tent. You are an embodied spirit, and the essence of who you are as a person is in fact your spirit, and your spirit has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul is saying, in this current state, it's good. It's good to be here. If I'm here with you in my body, speaking to the Philippians, he's saying, there's all sorts of things I can do. You know, I can help to advance the gospel, and it's good. And most of us would say, wouldn't we, that for most of the time, life here, as an embodied spirit, notwithstanding all the pain and the suffering, life here, most of the time, is good, isn't it? Isn't life enjoyable? Supposed to be, right? And so that is the first state. Paul says that's the good. And I don't know, and he's caught in a strait. He says, I don't know what to do. It's good to be here. But the better is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul is saying, I'm not sure what I would rather. Because if I'm here, it's good. But if I'm with the Lord, it's better by far. However, and here's the however, to move from the good to the better, you and I must move through the veil of death. Now, I can say honestly that I don't fear death in the sense of what death holds for me, but at times, I'm quite fearful of the process of dying. And most of us would say, yeah, we agree with that. We understand that. And every now and again, I think about what could be my demise. And maybe there's other people who are thinking about that too, but I'm not sure. But I think, you know, well, how will I die? Will it be a sudden, tragic death? Will it be a long, slow, protracted illness? You know, am I going to fall into a vat of chocolate and become the first human Lamington? I don't know. So, to be honest with you, I'm not afraid of death per se, but I am a little bit afraid of dying, the process of it. Now, here's the thing. Paul was not afraid of either of those things because Paul was convinced 100%. He was 100% convinced about the resurrection of Jesus. And he knew that the moment that his life here ended, he would wake up in the presence of Christ because he said himself, to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. So when a Christian dies in the Lord, in faith, they move instantly from this state as an embodied spirit to the presence of Jesus as a disembodied spirit. That's the better. And the other thing that must happen for that to happen is that there must be what I would call a preliminary judgment on your life. In other words, Jesus will welcome you into his presence and say, my blood has covered your sin. That's the judgment I make. Welcome to my presence. And that's why I said a couple of weeks ago that when you and I stand before God at the great white throne, the judgment that is to come, we will be judged on our deeds and our works and our thoughts as an expression of our faith in Jesus. So the moment that you die, you will have a preliminary judgment by Jesus who will say, I love you, I've called you into my presence because you're my child, because you have accepted my grace and the forgiveness of your sin. That's the better. However, the best is that when Jesus comes, the disembodied spirit that is with him will come with him, and all believers who are alive on earth at the time will rise to life, will rise with him in the air. It's what is called the rapture, although, as I said, that's a bit of a misnomer. It's the coming of Christ, and so those who are alive will be caught up, and those who have passed away and are disembodied spirits will come with Christ and be reunited with a resurrected body, and that is the best. So good, better, best. So I hope that allays your fear. We do not believe, this is my personal view, I do not believe in spirits just floating around in the air, unattached, just loitering, you know, whatever. Or soul sleep. Don't believe in that. I believe that the moment that you die as a Christian, you go immediately to be in the presence of Jesus, which is better. But then you're waiting for the best, which is that you'll be reunited with your body, which will be a resurrected body, which will be the superseded model. Amen? Right, that's the first question. Hope that answers it. Here's a really tough one. what is the millennial kingdom like? And there's a handout for you. And it will surprise you to know that there are many, many, many prophecies about the millennial kingdom. Let me just say this. If there's not enough, let me know and I can easily run off more. Let me say this. Imagine for a moment a world where there is only goodness and righteousness. Imagine for a moment a world where every verdict of a court which is delivered is only just and right. Imagine for a moment a world where everyone will be treated fairly. Imagine a world where truth and nobility mark everything that happens in education, in commerce, in interpersonal relationships. Imagine a world where, by and large, to a greater degree, the effects of the curse are reversed. Imagine a world where the earth is amazingly productive. Imagine a world where men will labour, and women presumably, but men and women will labour and there will be enjoyment in that. Imagine a world where people will live to a long age, longer than now. And imagine a world where for 1,000 years Jesus is the ruler. You think, well, that's just a flight into the fanciful, but God created this world by his spoken word. So the millennial kingdom, and I believe in a literal millennial kingdom, and when I say that, I know that there are large parts of people in the church who don't believe in the literal kingdom, but I do believe in the literal millennial kingdom of Jesus. And so there's theocratic rule. God will reign in the person of Jesus. There's representative rule. The 12 apostles will represent Christ, ruling over the 12 tribes. There's universal rule. Christ's rule will extend both spiritually and literally. The place of government will be the earthly Jerusalem. Population, this is a confusing one for many people and it's not an easy one to follow, but not all the world's population will be wiped out in the tribulation. There will be a remnant of Jewish people and a remnant of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, the nations, that will live on into the millennium. Productivity, the earth will be fruitful. Israel will finally inhabit the promised land, with no threat of enemy. Peace. All the implements of war will be melted down into plowshares. And a demonic realm, Satan will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years and let loose for a short while. So there is a summary on the millennial kingdom. And I hope that helps. Next question. What is the meaning of the number 666, which is found in Revelation 13, which is the number of the beast? I don't know. Question number four. This is my speculation, and I've done a lot of reading since someone asked me that question, and I thought, oh, well, it's just the mark of the beast, and that's all you need to know. But when someone asked me the question, I thought, well, I should treat the question seriously. And I cannot find anything, but this is speculation, and that's okay as long as you admit it's speculation. My speculation is this, that numbers in the Bible are very important. In fact, we don't give numbers enough credence and importance in our thinking as Christians. The number for perfection in the Bible is 7. So if you were to nominate a number for Jesus, it would be 777. In fact, it probably would be 888 because he's better than perfection. So, but this is just semantics. So when John says the number of the beast is 666, you should, and then he says, and this should, you know, this is the number of the man. This should be known. My feeling is this, that the beast falls short in every way. When when the Bible wants to repeat something and say, this is emphatic, this is important, like the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. So when the Bible wants to emphasize something, it will repeat something. So if Jesus' number is 777, it says emphatically, completely, he is perfect in every way. And 666 says the beast falls short in every way. And remember, the beast is not so much against Christ, the beast is instead of Christ. That's what the word anti means. So this is the number of the beast. He falls short. He's false. He's in the shadow of Jesus. That's all I could come up with. Here's a difficult one. Where do the souls of those who have died outside of Christ go? And there's two words in the scriptures that speak of this place. In the Hebrew it's Sheol, and in the Greek it's Hades. And in Revelation 9:2 there's a description, and in Luke 16:23 there's a parable. And I'll let you read those. Again, they're not disembodied spirits. They go to a place. And that's it. That was the tying up the loose ends of your questions. Now, are there any questions from the floor? Gosh, look at the time. No, I'm happy to take questions from the floor and be very, very honest with you. If I cannot answer, I will not. Cole. So the question is, those that died outside of Christ, what if they didn't have an opportunity to hear the gospel? So Paul addresses that in Romans, halfway through Romans 1 through to Romans, halfway through Romans chapter 2. And what Paul says, what Paul seems to indicate, is that everyone has seen some revelation of God. Many people have heard the gospel, but many haven't. Many people have a revelation of God through the medium of creation or conscience. So Paul there then says that even though they had a revelation of God, they chose to reject and turn their back on that revelation so that they are without excuse. It's a hard word, I know. It's a hard word, but Paul would indicate from there that everyone has had some revelation. We have had much revelation. And you know, obviously, that there are remote tribes in the world. In fact, there's a book written by, I forget his name now, but it's called The Kingdom of God in Their Hearts, is it? Eternity in Their Hearts. Eternity in their hearts. And it's a story of a remote tribe that never had any missionary contact until a certain point when they did, and they actually found that that tribe lived according to a gospel blueprint. In other words, they had received from God as a tribe of people a revelation. Now, yeah, so that's, I hope that answers your question. Simon? As a revelation of God communicating to that person or to those people. Yep. Okay, here's a contentious one. Will this heaven and earth be burnt up, and will there be a new one, or what? Or will this be restored? Okay, is that the question? Yeah, yeah, okay. So John has a picture in Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth, and of course there is the judgment of this earth by fire. So the question is, what happens then with this earth? Is this earth totally consumed to the point where it's no longer viable, and God brings to us a new heaven and a new earth? It's a really good question, and when I look at, obviously when you read Revelation, you see that symbolism of a new heaven and a new earth, and you read what John sees, okay? I actually think there's a lot of evidence and support for the fact that this earth will be restored and renewed. And what John sees is a restored and a new earth and heaven. Now, I could... that's controversial, isn't it? Just... did I hear that intake, or was someone not feeling well? I actually think that there's a lot of evidence for the fact that this earth, this heaven and earth will be purified. This earth will be purified by fire. Remember, fire is a symbol not only of judgment, but also of purification. And remember also that when God made the heavens and the earth, he said, behold, it is good. Good. Now, I'm not going to stand on either side of that line and argue with you over that. I'm still not convinced whether we'll have a new heaven and a new earth, or whether this earth will be purified by fire and be restored. Because certainly in the millennial kingdom, there is a strong indication from prophetic scriptures that this earth will be restored almost to its pristine condition as in the Garden of Eden. So I'm not too sure whether we get a new heaven, a new earth, or this current one gets renovated. And I'm happy to say I'm not too sure. But the question is a good one. Okay, if someone has a mental illness and they commit suicide, does God still receive them? Wow, that's a good question. it's the unforgivable sin? Yeah, no, I don't believe that. Personally, I don't believe that committing suicide is the unforgivable sin. So that if the mental illness leads to someone been in such a dark place that taking their life is the only option for them, I don't believe that they're condemned by God. In fact, you know, David writes in the Psalms, even if I descend to the depths, even there your spirit will wrestle with me, right? And so I believe that, I can't really say, look, that person is in the presence of God or they're not. But I am saying that committing suicide doesn't preclude you from the kingdom of God. Because, you know, some people get in such a wretched state of mind that is the only option. And what a place to be. I can't see God casting that person out because of that. I really can't. And by the way, that's true for children who die under the age of reason. You know, this world is a tragic world, and children die. What about all the children that were killed in that rampaging incident at Nice? You know, children, they're under the age of reason. They haven't had the opportunity to develop a worldview or accept or reject God or believe that they're in the presence of Jesus. Okay. Yep. And you said that the idea of suicide and unforgivable sin is like a historical construct. Yep. 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 Okay. Maybe if we can get the content of that. Cole? Okay, thanks. Yep. Chris? Didn't we cover that last week? You're asking specifically about the degrees of punishment? Yeah. I'm not really sure what that is. I mean, Jesus did say, in accordance with the way that you judge others, you will be judged. And that would indicate that there is degrees of reward and maybe punishment on the other side. I'm not sure. I'm not really sure what that would look like. I can get back to you. Sorry to be vague, but I did say I would be honest about that. One more? No more? Anthony?
When it says, when the new earth comes, the kingdom of God will come down like it'll be a physical building. Right? And outside the gates will be the river with the trees of healing outside. Mm. So we're all glorified and we've got, but they could come the outside that needs the trees to release the healing back. So that's how they're all. Other people on the earth, the new earth, but obviously as
that's a good question. Just remember that in a glorified body, Jesus still ate and drank. And even though he was not limited in the way that we are limited with an unglorified body, he still ate and drank. And I remember that reference as speaking about the tree of life along the river. And it will be that your people will eat or partake, whatever. So I just wonder whether in the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that looks like, we'll still eat and drink, and whether we will still need to be sustained. I don't know for sure, though. I'm hoping so. I'm hoping to still eat and drink. But if I don't need to, then I won't miss it, so I'm hoping it'll be more than just vegetarian, but I doubt it, because animals in the kingdom to come, animals will revert to being herbivores and not carnivores. I don't know whether that applies to mankind as well. How do you like your vegetables fed to cows so they become steak? You know, that's me. Okay. Let me, thanks for those questions, and I'll try and clarify some of those for you. In your Bibles, let me just finish with this thought very quickly. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. In fact, we're going to read from verse 28. Just one thought to finish. When he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Interesting, isn't it? Demons or demons who speak to Jesus and say to him, "What are you doing here?" As if to say, "What are you doing here? It's not our appointed time yet." And it's as if the demons know, or they do know, that there is an appointed time for them. And Jesus is there before the appointed time. And yes, Matthew 24 and 25 tells us that there's an appointed time and appointed place for the demons. But here is Jesus, well and truly before that appointed time, messing with these demons. And they're like, "Hang on a minute, you're a bit early. We didn't expect you. You're here early." And my thought is this. We know that there is an appointed time, but we don't know exactly what that time is. We know the reality of that appointed time, and we know the consequences for those who are outside of Christ. And it's almost as if God has planted a fifth column of faith behind enemy lines who know, we don't know everything. We don't know the detail about the kingdom to come. We don't know if it's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, a renovated one, whatever it is. But we do know that the king is coming back. And we do know that there are consequences, that there's a fork in the road. And I want you to remember this, that God has planted a fifth column of subversive followers of Jesus who know that the end is coming. See, knowing the end, you can respond in one of two ways. You can bunker down, you can hunker down, and you can wait for the end. And you can wait in such an attitude and fashion that says, I know that I'm safe, happy days, Jesus is coming back. Or you can see yourself as a subversive movement behind enemy lines, and let's face it, we are in enemy territory, who know the consequences for those who don't yet know Jesus, for those who are continually rejecting the revelation of God that they have. So between now and then, that's how we should live. We should live as a subversive fifth column of followers of Jesus who are behind enemy lines. Does that make sense? Because I think too often, the fascination with the end times is this. I know that I'm safe. I know that I'm okay. I'm all right, Jack. Let Jesus come back. I didn't mean that to rhyme, by the way. Whereas Jesus would want us to be people who are impacted by the reality of the circumstances between now and then and the reality of people's lives. In fact, in the book of Jude 23, it speaks about plucking people from the very flames of fire. Plucking people out of the very flames of fire. And it's a very strong imagery of judgment there. So that's how you and I think, are to live. Yeah, sure, we can have, and we should have, a great sense of expectation and comfort, knowledge of what is to happen. But we should be an army behind enemy lines. Well, that brings this series to a close. In the next series, I'm going to be looking at the mind, what the Bible says about the mind. That's kind of arisen out of some of my study and research about this particular series. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that the bottom line is, at the end of the day, Jesus wins. And however we see the end times and whatever opinion we might have, we know that Jesus is coming back at some time for his people. And there is great comfort in that. There is great joy and expectation. But help us to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I'd rather be with Christ now, but there is great benefit for me to be here. And let it be said of us when we stand before Jesus that we were faithful in what we knew. We were faithful in what you had given us. We were faithful in proclaiming the gospel message, however we did that, whether that was through words or deeds or both, that we were faithful in being a compassionate people to a world that needs compassion, that we were faithful with the gifts that you gave us and the talents that you gave us, that we were faithful in our worship, that we were faithful in being followers of Jesus. Let that be said of us. And where that leads us into discomfort, and where it leads us into persecution, well, so be it, Lord, because you are coming back, and we know in the end you are the victor. So, Lord, fill us afresh by your Holy Spirit this morning so that we might be a people who are ready, who are waiting expectantly, and who are living for Jesus every day. Amen.